Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would help us to look at it carefully, to learn from it, and that by your Spirit you would apply it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever regret anything? It's kind of a silly question. We all have regrets. It's sort of a universal known attitude. It can be something very small. It can be something insignificant that we regret. It can be something very big that we regret. If you're on a diet and then you are up at middle of the night and see a tempting tub of ice cream and get a little too acquainted with the ice cream, and the next day you might regret having done that, right? It's a simple regret, but you got off your diet, and so you regret having done that. You can regret small things, you can regret large things. I remember going to the Gettysburg battlefield as a teenager, and seeing the battlefield where Pickett's Charge happened. And it's just a turning point in the American Civil War, where General Lee commanded something like 15,000 men to go across a field that was 3/4 of a mile long, nothing bigger than a blade of grass to give them cover. And they marched out there, then 15,000 men, and it was about a 50% casualty rate. And the Confederate Army never recovered from the larger Gettysburg battle or that one charge, Pickett's Charge. Pickett himself, General Pickett, never recovered from it. He was bitter the rest of his life. And Lee, General Lee, as wise as he was, regretted that decision. It was a decision that cost many men their lives, and some would argue cost them the war. So regret is something that we understand. We can sympathize with it because we understand it so well. Here we have the Bible speaking of regret. But this time is different because it's God speaking of regret. And so that's why I wanted to come back to this passage and focus on these three instances that speak of God's regret and speak to it specifically, because it's not enough just to look at it alone. Because when we speak of regret, what are we saying? I wish I hadn't done that. If I could go back, if I'd known what was going to happen, what the result would be, I would have made a different choice. Or I wish I could change the result. That was something I didn't foresee happening, or I should have made a different decision. If General Lee could have gone back and changed his order, or if you could have gone back and changed what you ate in breaking your diet. Those are decisions that we say, I wish I had done something different. But is that what God is saying? God says here very plainly, I regret that I have made Saul king. Or you could say, I am sorry that I made Saul king. You can't really get around it. The language is clear. It's not a translation error. It forces us to look at the nature of God, the nature of revelation, what we know about God, how we know it. Because if God regrets this decision in the same way that we regret decisions, it affects a whole list of other things. Does God know the future? If he is regretting this, did he know how it would turn out? Is God able to influence or control or carry out his will? Why did this turn out in such a way? So those are a few of the things we're going to look at. God himself in the rest of Scripture. Because if we just look at this one passage of Scripture, maybe we get one idea. But that's not how we look at Scripture. If there's a difficult passage, we look at other places. We look to see the larger scope of Scripture, and we compare Scripture with Scripture and see, what is this telling us? So we're going to look at God's nature. We're going to look at how God reveals himself, how he speaks to us, how he teaches us about himself, and then make some applications. So God's nature. Does God have regret similar to man's regret? Some would say yes. There are those who would say, yes, what this is exactly what it sounds like. God's sorry that he did this. There is a theology, it's called open theism, and there are others that teach similar things, but open theism teaches that God is, he hasn't decided what's going to happen. He doesn't have a divine decree. He's kind of open to learning, to finding out along with humanity what's going to happen. And so he's improving even. He's learning as he goes. So that's why you see what they believe is a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's trying different things out. How can he interact with people? But he doesn't know the future, and he isn't able to influence it other than as a very powerful king might. And he's leaning on men and their will and depends on their free will. And they would look to actually this passage as one of their texts. You see, God made a mistake. There's another place that speaks of God's regret, even on a much bigger scale. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Perhaps you already know where this is going. Genesis chapter 6. Very beginning of the world, as the population has exploded and things are going, everyone is doing well before the Lord, right? Now, in Genesis chapter 6, the world is a wicked place. And there's a righteous man and his family, Noah and his family. Look at verse 5, Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is even more explicit language. This is even clearer language. It grieved him to his heart. It's the same word as we have in 1 Samuel. He regretted. You have other similar situations. Say, for instance, God had made he had promised Abraham he would make him like his children, like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the sky. He would make of him many nations, and that he would bless the nations through him. And then it comes to the children of Israel. God is fulfilling his part of the bargain. And what do the children of Israel do? Every instance they get, every time they're thirsty, every time they're hungry, they start crying out and accusing God and saying, "You just brought us in the wilderness to kill us." And they don't look at God's salvation, God taking care of them miraculously again and again. They keep accusing God, and they want to go back to Egypt. They would rather be slaves to the Egyptians than free men under the rule of God. And so at one point, God, among the many times that he judges them severely and kills many of them, there's a time where God says to Moses, "Stand aside. Let me kill them, and I'll make from you a mighty nation. I'll make from Moses a nation." It's almost like God's changing his mind. And of course, then Moses has to step in and be the mediator and plead with God and remind him of his own glory. And so that the Abrahamic line is not replaced. If God is simply making mistakes, or just letting man have kind of run amok and then trying to fix things on the fly and doing things that really just he wishes he hadn't. Could you trust God at all? If he's changing with the times, if he's making mistakes, if he made a mistake in the past, can you trust him in the present? We make mistakes. We all make mistakes. And we, even when we trust somebody very much, we understand that they may make a decision that is it's a wrong decision that leads to a bad outcome. If God is like that, then can we trust him any more than a man? You see, it affects everything we know about God if God is making mistakes, if God is doing something that he regrets in the same way that we regret them. Back in our passage, God doesn't let us in this passage get to a point of saying, God made a mistake. Because he shores it up just because he knows this is where our minds would tend to go. Look at Samuel speaking in verse 28, back in our 1 Samuel passage. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." But just in case you started thinking that God was having regret in the same way, it says God doesn't have regret. This is actually what he's actually quoting here from Numbers. He changes it slightly, but he's quoting from the book of Numbers. And actually, if you want to turn over there, it's from Numbers chapter 23. And that interesting little story about a man, odd man, named Balaam, who's most famous for his donkey and being more stubborn than his donkey. Numbers chapter 23, beginning in verse 18. And Balaam took up his discourse. He was being paid, he was on Balak's payroll to curse Israel. So they're doing these sacrifices. They're overlooking Israel from a high mountain. They're looking out, and this prophet here is supposed to curse Israel. And he says, and Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot revoke it." God has determined what will happen. And even this pagan prophet, even this man, it's a strange situation where you have a man that wants to disobey God, but he understands clearly the limitations, and he cannot curse when God is said to bless. He understands that God's blessing is irrevocable. God doesn't go back. God has declared what will happen. And so as we look at other scriptures, we begin to see this a picture of God being unchangeable, of doing all of his holy will. We have other passages that speak directly to God's changing, such as Malachi chapter 3. "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." Their very lives are dependent on him not changing because God had given his word and he would not destroy them. God is unchanging. As we read in the first chapter in James there earlier, "The Father of lights, in whom is no changing, there's no shadow of change in him. There's not even a glimpse of change in God." And the psalmist in Psalm 102 says that the foundations of the earth, the heavens, everything is perishing. It's all dying. And God alone is the one that does not change. He says at Psalm 102, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. You see, God reveals himself as one who doesn't change. And if you don't change, you can't be going back on your word. You can't be saying, oh, I was going this direction and I should have gone that direction. We're changing. We're always changing. I'm older now than I was at the beginning of this sermon. We're changing in our bodies. Our bodies grow old. Our cellular structure changes. We change in weight. We change. Children are visibly, month after month, changing in heights. We're always going through some sort of change. We go through spiritual change. If we're believers, we go through change, hopefully, an upward ascent in holiness. As we know, even that is kind of up and down. As we fall back, we slide back, and God continues to work in us. Everything that we are, everything that we know is change. Even the mountains, the hills, the sun. You look at anything and the rocks are being changed by the water. Maybe it takes a lot longer than it takes to change us, but we change. The scripture teaches very clearly, very solidly, that God does not change. He is unchanging. So he cannot be changing his mind. The scripture teaches that God knows the future. You see, if God is regretting, as man would regret in this, it would indicate that he didn't realize what Saul was doing. And interestingly, in this passage, as we've been reading the chapters before this, it's been throwing up red flags for us so that you can see, well, Saul's over here hiding in the baggage. He's doing this thing over here. He's not honoring God in this way. And so as we've been looking through, building up to this point, we've seen red flags so that even we can see that there's a problem with this guy, and it probably won't end well. So if God is simply saying, oh, I made a mistake, well, that wouldn't reflect well either on God's knowledge of the future or just his knowledge in general. Because even we can see that there's going to be a problem with Saul. He's been leading us to this point, pointing it out to us. But God states, we read in other areas of Scripture, that God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So either there's a contradiction in this between 1 Samuel 15 and Isaiah 46, or it's not quite saying what we might initially guess. You see, God is all-knowing, unchanging. He knows the future, and he not only knows what's going to happen, he says, I declare the end from the beginning. That means he is making it happen. It's all playing out according to his plan. This even happens, we see, at the cross, where everything in Scripture, it's really the pinnacle of this, of God declaring what will happen. Because as we go through the Bible, as you read through the Old Testament, and it builds up and builds up and builds up, and builds up to the cross, everything pointing like signs, like flashing arrows pointing to Christ, pointing to the cross. All of these things building up, and God works as Peter in his sermon on Pentecost, when he's preaching, he says that the people, the Jews, there in Jerusalem, they had handed over Jesus to death by sinful hands. You've crucified him. But Jesus was handed over, Peter said, by the foreknowledge of God. God had intended for Christ to go to the cross. God works out all his holy will, and he does it through sinful men. You know the story of Joseph and his brothers? The story where Joseph is, at first they're going to kill him because he's a pest and they don't like him. And he's wearing his coat of many colors, and his brothers are just jealous. Just they're seeing red and they intend to kill him. Terrible brothers. But then they sell him into slavery. God keeps them from executing their plan of killing him. And then they just so happens that some Bedouins come out and come by with a camel train. Just happens that they walk by at that time. And they sell him into slavery. He goes into Egypt. And he is in Egypt all that time. He finds the one guy who has just a terrible wife. And he ends up in prison. And all of these bad things happen. And as Joseph is looking at that, and he sees all these terrible things happening, he could have said, well, where's God in all this? There's no direction here. But then God uses him to save his family, to save the nation of Egypt, and all of that. And so then that leads right into the deliverance from Egypt. But at the very end of Genesis, his brothers are scared because he's a powerful ruler. And he says, they say, Dad said, don't kill us. Dad said, don't be nice to us. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is this day. You see, they were acting evil with evil intent, these brothers. They were doing what was wrong, but God was through them, not forcing them to do evil, not forcing them into sin, but through their evil actions, he was doing all his holy will. God works out his holy will even through the evil of men. God's will is done in this sinful world. So we've looked a little bit at the nature of God, what the scripture says about him. Let's think a little bit about the nature of revelation. How do we know these things are true of God? How do we know what God is like? Well, he tells us, right? That's why we have to have the Bible. We can see some things in nature. We can tell a little bit about God in nature. It's enough to condemn, as Paul says in Romans 1. We can see some things about God, but not the fullness of who he is. If you want somebody to know you, you have to tell them about yourself. You have to show them who you are. You have to let them know. And even then, we're not that good at it. We can have husbands and wives that have been together for many years and still have trouble knowing what's on the other's mind. We have to communicate. And so we have, in Scripture, communication, because that's how we have to accept it. Or that's how we have to have it in order to know anything about God. We can communicate to some degree with animals. I can communicate to my dog, but it's on a very limited scale, right? I can say bad dog or good dog and sort of understands, but I wouldn't start talking and trying to get feedback on my sermon from the dog. The communication is not there. I can't communicate with the animal in that way. But with my children, I can. I can talk to them, but still, it's limited, isn't it? So there's communication, but it has to be communicated that the communication that's understandable, right? If I speak to the children at their level, they can understand it. But I'm not going to pull out Bobbing's Dogmatics and start reading it to them and ask for a discussion with my toddler, because it wouldn't be understandable to them. It's not speaking to them in a way that they can understand. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He is being itself. He created us. So we can't just simply know him. He has to speak to us, and he has to speak to us in a way that we can understand. So as he reveals himself in Scripture, Scripture is a limited book. The Bible's a limited book. We were looking at Hebrews the other day. And in Hebrews 5, the author says, I wish I could tell more to you, but you're dull of hearing. I wish I could say more. I wish I could give you the real meat of what's going on here, but you're dull of hearing, and so what you need is milk. And so then he goes on and gives milk, which is actually still quite complex and difficult to understand. God speaks to us on our level, though. God speaks to us in a way that we can understand. Something that we can relate to as creatures. And that comes down to this passage, where we have God speaking to us in a way that we can understand. I regret that I've made Saul king. This is one of those places where God, I'm going to throw a couple words to you. And there, in Scripture speaks of God in anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. It speaks of God in human terms so that we can have some understanding of what's going on. How many times do you read, by his mighty hand, by your right hand and your outstretched arm, you've gained the victory? We aren't actually saying that God has a mighty right arm that is what he used for that. But we speak of it. You know, God, Isaiah speaks of God bearing his arm before the nations. And we're not saying that there's a giant arm in the sky that's pulling up its sleeve and flexing giant muscles. It's a way of speaking so that we can get some understanding of what's going on, that our tiny minds can grasp what God is doing. He's speaking down to us very graciously. But it also, so anthropomorphisms speak of God in human terms. Anthropopathisms speak of God with human emotions. How many times do we hear that God is angry? God was full of wrath. Well, if God just flies off the handle, like, you know, if I said I got really angry, if you got really angry, you were talking to somebody, you got in an argument, and you flew off the handle and punched him in the face. Well, that would be something that you would regret. Because it is a passion. You were ruled by the passion. You say, I saw red and I went off and hit him. And then you regret it because you were ruled by passions. But when we speak of God, when we speak of God's anger, it is not God as ruled by his passions. God just suddenly couldn't take it anymore. He saw red and he sent a plague. Rather, it is the best way to express what God is doing, that his wrath is on these people because of their sin. But it's intentional. What God is doing is just. His punishment that he gives them in his wrath is intentional. It's not just something that he felt in the moment. It was what he needed to do at the time, what he must do. And so he does it without being ruled by passions. And so, as our confession says, God is without passions. We think of the Lord our God being a jealous God. It's not exactly like we would be jealous of a friend or of perhaps a spouse. But it's the best way to express what God is doing. It's a way of speaking to us in a way that we can understand. So that's what God is doing here in this passage, is speaking in a way that you and I can understand. And it should warm your heart. It should make you love God even more, that he speaks to us in a way that we can understand. This great being, we can't even understand what it is to be infinite. What does that even mean? Everything we know is finite. For God to be everywhere present. I have trouble being present right here. I have trouble focusing, and God knows everything that's going on. I have trouble focusing on two things at the same time, and God can hear all of the prayers going through all of the world at the same time, and it doesn't compute who God is, and yet he speaks to us tenderly in words that we can understand. So that brings us to Saul's being regretted as king. What does that tell us? What does that tell you about what God is doing here? That this is the best word to express God's, for lack of a better word, God's attitude towards Saul. So this sin of rebellion, Saul's sin against God, God having anointed him and put him there, and Saul ignoring God, was so grievous in the sight of God that the best word to put there is, I regret that Saul is king. That's the closest thing that we could even come to understanding what God's attitude is towards Saul. But this whole movement of this book, God has already warned them what Saul is going to be like. He said, if you have a king according to your desires, this is what he's going to be like. So he's already said, this is what's going to happen. You want a king according to your desires? I'll give you that. But then there's going to be the king after my own heart. And so the whole time he's setting it up for David. This whole thing is moving towards David. It could never have been Saul. What was the kingly line? Where was the Messiah going to come from? It was the tribe of Judah, not Benjamin. It had to be from Leah's side, not Rachel's. So God is working out his holy will. He is going to bring the man after his own heart. He's going to do all of this. So it wasn't, oh, I made a mistake. I really wish Saul had been the real king, the real deal. God has been telling us, through all of these chapters building up to this, that Saul wasn't going to be the one. So it isn't, I made a mistake. God is working out his holy will, even through Saul. He's preparing the nation of Israel. He's showing them how bad it is under a man who doesn't have any love for him. A man who will lead the people to the point where they're eating raw meat and just killing animals and just devouring them and disobeying God and doing all of these things. He leads them away from God. But God's going to give them, and we're going to see him in the next chapter, God is going to give them a man after his own heart. David will lead them into the golden age. But all of this is looking forward to Christ. Saul has to be taken out of the way for David to come. So God is working out all his holy will. But this passage is driving you to is to see God's hatred of rebellion. And that should wake you up. To see, God hates this rebellion so much. He says, I regret you. To Saul. What a terrifying thing to come from God. I regret making you king. It isn't enough for us to carry the name of God. Saul here is a king of the chosen people. He's doing some sort of worship. He's keen to get this worship thing. He's asked Samuel here three times, come on, let's go and worship. Let's go worship. Come on, Samuel, let's go worship. But what is he doing it for? He's doing it as a show. Even after this, after all that Samuel said, after God saying, I regret making you king, what does he do? Let's go and make a show for the people. God has given him this and very graciously told him this because it gives him opportunity for repentance. This should wake you up. That God's hatred of sin is such that before the flood, he said, I regret making man, and it grieves him to his heart. God's hatred of sin is deep. And it should move your heart that he is willing to give himself for you, that you can be forgiven of this thing that he hates so deeply. That Christ would be given. That you would continue to be given love even after salvation and after taking on the name of Christ and then sinning again and rebelling again. And it gives you opportunities for repentance. So here you see a picture of a man who is so dense, so hardened, that when God says, I regret you being king personally, directly, Saul doesn't repent. You don't see him here on his knees. Samuel, pray for me. Pray that God would forgive me. Please. Instead, what is he doing? Samuel, I want the kingdom still. Don't leave me. I still need you to stand beside me so the people will be united. And he finally does convince Samuel to help him with this show, this sham worship. And if you notice, he says, the Lord your God, not the Lord my God. Saul is hardened, and he ignores these opportunities for repentance. Even with a man, a mediator, Samuel there, he ignores these opportunities for repentance. Don't ignore the opportunities for repentance. God speaks to you. He gives you his words in a language that you can understand. And he presents before you like a mirror, the scripture. A mirror into which you can look and see who you are before God. You can compare yourself not to your neighbors, not to the people that are on the news doing crimes, and not to them and say, oh, I'm a good person, but to Scripture. And you hold it up like a mirror. Who am I before God? Those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. But we look in the mirror of God's Word. We see what God thinks of us. And it should bring us to repentance. It should make us cling to Christ as the only way, the only place that we can find forgiveness. Another passage that spoke of someone clinging to the garment. Here you see Saul clinging to Samuel's garment and tearing and becoming the symbol of the tearing away. What about that woman who had the flow of blood? She came to Christ in faith. She grabbed a hold of the edge of his garment. And he had mercy on her. So you come to Christ in faith, realizing God's hatred for sin, this deep hatred, this repulsion to sin. You say, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So trust God because he is unchanging. Love God for his kind condescension as he speaks to you in his word in a way that we can understand. And fear God. Take warning at his hatred for rebellion, for sin in his people.
Turn to Him. Cling to Christ. He is your hope for forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that You speak to us in a way that we can understand. We thank You that You are the unchanging God, that You don't have regrets as we have regrets, that You don't make mistakes as we make mistakes, that we can trust You fully. We give You thanks now and ask that You would forgive us for our rebellions for Jesus' sake, that You would help us to be a repentant people, that we would learn to hate sin as You hate sin, that we would weed it out of our hearts, that we would go daily using Your word as a tool, as a spade to shovel out the sins that spring up in our hearts. Oh Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.